Well, we're working our way through the book of Acts, an exciting journey through the first century of the church, or so, less than that really. But it's been a cool journey. Last week we were in Acts chapter 10, where we saw where there was a shifting of gears in a way, because Jesus had said, you're going to be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem and Judea, even in Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. So last week, we saw this first outreach to Gentiles as this guy Cornelius was a Roman military official. And Cornelius hears from God, and Peter hears from God. Peter wants nothing to do really with Gentiles. He was raised a Jew, and they're funny that way. And here a Roman, you know, military officer really isn't particularly enamored of somebody like Peter either. But God spoke to both of them, and Cornelius sent some of his guys down to get Peter. Peter goes up there to Caesarea, and he's like, okay, here's the gospel. And he preached the gospel, and all these Gentiles believed in Jesus, which just blew his mind and the minds of the Jews that had gone with him. And the Holy Spirit came on them, and he's like, whoa, I didn't see this coming. Probably even to this point, Peter was thinking the uttermost parts of the earth that Jesus was talking about was probably just that there are Jews scattered everywhere. But now his mind is blown in Acts chapter 10 when it turns out the church, Christianity, Jesus, not just for Jews who then become completed Jews, for Gentiles too. Truly, God loves the world, not just people like us. And so now as we come to chapter 11, there's some fallout from all of this. Because as much as Peter was kind of averse to, you know, having anything to do with Gentiles, well, now some of the other Jews were hearing about, did you hear? Did you hear what Peter did? He's been hanging out at a Gentile's house. I think he actually ate a meal there. And they're just upset. And right away, they jump to the conclusion that somehow Peter is losing it. And so they're upset with him. And as we begin chapter 11 of Acts, it says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea, down there near Jerusalem, heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. You'd think, boy, they'd be excited. But when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, those real Jewish Jews who were Christians, contended with him. They right away started a fight, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them. It's even more than that. He's upset that he would even have a meal with them. So then Peter goes on and explains what had happened. And you can read through those verses down through verse 15. But it's basically his explanation of what happened in the previous chapter in Acts chapter 10. It's, you know, he explains how, you know, the Lord revealed himself to Cornelius. The Lord gave me this vision of this fruit, told me to go with these guys that were knocking on my door there in Joppa to go up to Caesarea and I preached the gospel. And these guys all believed and they got saved. And so he lays the story out, adds a few details that we don't see in chapter 10. For instance, he mentions that when the Lord spoke to Cornelius, he told him, Peter's going to come and tell you how you can get saved. So that's kind of interesting. But these guys, these, you know, strict Jewish Christians, who at that point, most Christians obviously were Jewish. Remember, the first revival happened right there at the temple, most likely, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people got saved. So there's all these Christians, but these guys jump to conclusions and they want to fight with him. So as Peter's explaining this to them, down in verse 16, he says, so that happened, the Spirit fell on them. Then I remembered the word of the Lord Jesus, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So he goes, so here's what happened. I mean, the Lord sent an angel to talk to him. The Lord talked to me. We get together. They accepted the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit obviously fell on them. So he says, you're ticked at me. What do you think I would do? Like, what should I do? Say, oh, I see God doing this, but sorry, I can't hang around for a sandwich. Sorry, I can't have anything to do with you. He recreated the scene to say, do you really have a reason to be mad at me, to fight with me? You tell me, what should I have done? But verse 18, when they heard this, they became silent. A lot of times you get mad at people and you're all upset with them and you haven't even heard the whole story. At least when you realize that there were things you didn't know, have the decency to shut up. Just go, hmm. But then they glorified God. Man, what a turnaround. And said, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Like, we knew it. They were fighting. And now all of a sudden, they're like, wow, when you put it that way, this quick turnaround from contending with him to going, oh, praise the Lord. It's a pretty amazing thing to happen in a matter of seconds, as he explains the story. It reminds me of, if you ever watched Saturday Night Live way back when it was funny, and Gilda Radner had this character called Emily Latella, and she would come on the news and do an opinion piece. And her opinion was always based on some huge misunderstanding. And so she would rant on, and then they would explain to her, oh, you got the word wrong. No, it's actually this. And she would go, oh, never mind. That's kind of where they're at. Yeah, we're mad at you for, oh, great. Yeah, no, forget it. We're okay. Now the chapter continues after this is resolved. And it talks about, well, in verse 19, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. So after the persecution that really Saul of Tarsus was behind, stirring people up, and once Stephen got stoned, the Christians decided to bail. Jerusalem isn't a safe place for us to live anymore. And so they began to leave, and they headed out to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. The gospel began to spread, but when they went to these other places, they were just talking with Jews, because those are the people that they knew something about. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. They were getting out there again as far as the Grecian peninsula, whom when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Antioch is a city. There are two Antiochs referred to in the Bible. This is the Antioch that's in Syria, or it's sometimes called Antioch Pisidia. But it actually became the center of the church after Jerusalem was kind of, everyone was fleeing Jerusalem, kind of like California in a few years. So, you know, they're like all there, they're at Antioch. And so they began to preach the gospel, but now it's not just, see, remember there were a few Hellenistic Jews, people who were Greek by culture, but Jews by religion, that were around Jerusalem, but not that many. But the further you get away from Jerusalem, the more people who, even if they were Jewish, they were more affected by the secular culture, and so it was different. So now some of those people are accepting the Lord. So they're preaching it, including to the Hellenists. And verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So now there's a revival in an area that isn't Jerusalem. And it's starting to stir up and they're getting a response, but the guys down in Jerusalem are like, wait a minute, this sounds weird. It's becoming, the church up there is gonna seem more Gentile-ish. It's not going to be like ours. A lot of these people don't even go to synagogue and they're becoming Christians. So they began to suspect that this might be a cult that's starting up. This might be weird. So they ended up, a bunch of people are accepting the Lord. So these things came back to the ears of the church in Jerusalem in verse 22, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So they head north up there. It's north of Israel. It's inland from present-day Lebanon. And they go, Barnabas, why don't you go check this out? I mean, none of the apostles really wanted to go up there because that's like Gentile territory. And they still didn't really care about people who weren't Jewish. But this guy Barnabas, his real name was Joseph, but they nicknamed him Barnabas, which in Acts 4, it said they said that his nickname was the son of encouragement, which the name Barnabas doesn't literally mean son of encouragement, it means son of a prophet. But one of the main jobs of a prophet, as Paul describes, edification, exhortation, and comfort, consolation. And so it was that role of a prophet that they said, he's good at dealing with people who are different than we are. And so they thought, let's send Barnabas up there to check it out. Remember, Barnabas is the guy who, when Saul of Tarsus was converted and starts preaching the gospel up there in Syria, not too far from Antioch and Damascus, it was Barnabas who went to bat for him. To bring him down to Jerusalem, he thought, man, God's really anointed you. You need to meet the disciples, and I'll go with you. And if it wasn't for Barnabas, Paul would have never met like Peter and the other disciples. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. But Barnabas was this diplomatic kind of guy who was open to people who were different. And he was somebody who had a heart for foreigners. In the Greek, that word that's translated hospitality is a word that somebody who loves foreigners. And so they thought, if we're going to find out what's going on up there, we could send Barnabas up there. And he'll be able to give us the real scoop. Barnabas was not an overpowering guy. He wasn't a pushy guy. He was a behind-the-scenes guy. So they sent him up to Antioch sort of as a spy, but also as somebody to see. Is there a way that we can build bridges between these people? Or, what? So they sent him up, and verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God. What an amazing thing that he could see at first. In fact, when you go to any group of people and you truly see grace, that should really get your attention. I mean, there are always new groups, new fads, new churches, new religions that form. One of the easiest ways to tell whether something is right on or off the wall is whether or not there's truly grace, because people who start religions usually start it because they want to control people. Somebody wants to be important and big and everybody else is, and they set rules right away. You have to look like this, dress like this, talk like this. So Barnabas, when he gets there, he's like, I am experiencing grace here. And that just feels like something that Jesus would be into. And so he said he was glad. And he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. That's Barnabas. Man, he's just going, you guys are doing great. Keep it up. Stick with the Lord. Stick just with him. And in verse 24 explains, Barnabas was a good man. And he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Boy, did they need people like him. Gracious people who trusted others, who were genuinely good, who didn't have a lot of personal ambition. Barnabas was not a self-promoter. He was just a guy who loved people. And so he came along at such an important time to make a difference in this church. And so just a lot of people were getting saved. And as a result, so it's going good. And you'd think that Barnabas would be like, here's my opportunity. Now I can become Jerusalem. I didn't make it as one of the original 12, but now, man, I can be the apostle to Antioch. I am on the crest of an amazing revival, and now I can do this for me. But look what he does. Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So Barnabas says, you know who would be great here? I want you guys to meet this guy, Saul. He has the Jewish pedigree, but man, he is somebody that God radically changed. And from the beginning, God told him he is going to share the gospel with the Gentiles. I know you'll really like him. He's a good teacher. He's a man that I personally know. And so he goes, rather than promoting himself, he uses the opportunity to put Saul, whose name was also Paul, into a position where he could be used by God with this New Believers Fellowship that became the biggest church in the world. From this point, Antioch becomes the center of the Church of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, the church down there was going through hard times, kind of dying out. Everybody had left. People are spread throughout. Now, as churches began to form, and as Paul took his missionary journeys across Asia Minor, Turkey, Greece, ultimately into Europe, then Antioch was in a strategic position where you don't have to go all the way down south to Jerusalem. Antioch was in the center of the known world, really, at the time. And so it became the booming church. And here for a year, Paul teaches these guys, cuts his teeth on ministry to them, and the church was just flourishing. And they picked up this nickname, Christian. You're like Christ. We don't know whether that was given to them as a derogatory name or whether it was something they took upon themselves, but there's a shifting of gears now in terms of where it's really happening. Church in Jerusalem? Oh yeah, that was where it used to happen. Church in Antioch? Man, it's happening right now. So then it says in verse 27, there were some prophets that would float around, and some of them came from Jerusalem to Antioch. As soon as the church starts really happening, it's going to attract, you know, people who are, you know, they have their own things going on. And so one of them, a guy named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit, I don't know what that means, and you don't either, that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, which ends the chapter. So for some reason, there's a famine coming, but the place that is the most vulnerable is actually in the area surrounding Jerusalem, in the Judean wilderness, partly because they couldn't grow a lot of crops there, and it wasn't the center of trade the way like Antioch was, where you could get stuff in from other places, partly because the church in Jerusalem was kind of fizzling out because of persecution. Not only that, the church in Jerusalem was, you know, kind of staying to themselves. They had also had an experiment with socialism, which ultimately will almost always result in collapsing your economy. So they had all sold everything, gave it to each other, and used it up. And so the church in Antioch is like, we're going to be fine with a famine, but we need to take a collection for Jerusalem. Now, this was huge because God is now blessing Antioch, but Antioch is showing respect and concern for the church in Jerusalem. And it was interesting too, and I'm sure it was Barnabas's idea that, you know, those Jews down there in Jerusalem, the original church members, the ones who were there from the, you know, when the church was in a tent or whatever, you know, it's kind of fizzling, but they're wondering about the competition that's coming from up the road. So Barnabas is thinking, it would be a really nice gesture if Antioch, the church that's now booming, would give a gift to the old church, the original church. And then he comes up with the best idea. And Saul and I will go do it. See, Barnabas had a great sense of the potential of Saul. He knew he had been told Saul was going to minister to Jews, but also to Gentiles. But he also knew that down in Jerusalem, even though Saul had been down there, Paul had been down there for a couple weeks, stayed at Peter's house, they acted like everything was cool. But at the same time, it had to be a little weird, especially if now it looks like Paul is running Antioch and Antioch is reaching the world. And the guys in Jerusalem are going, wait, we're the ones that Jesus commissioned to be his witnesses. Who do you think you are? You guys, I think, are some sort of weird cult. So Barnabas helps them to understand, no, this is real. And then he goes, hey, Saul, why don't you come with me and we'll bring the gift together down to Jerusalem? It was an incredible gesture on his part that would help Jerusalem, that would help Saul, that would help Antioch, that would actually unite the church in an amazing way. And so then the chapter comes to an end, and we'll see the story picking up next week, week after next, with chapter 12. This next week, I think Ann and I are going to get out of town for a few days to celebrate. We just celebrated our anniversary, and Ann's birthday is this week, or on the 25th. So we're going to end up heading up to Yosemite for a few days. So all this is going to really mean a lot when this message is played on the radio like 5 years from now, but just came to mind. So takeaways from chapter 11. First of all, it is foolish to accuse someone of something and be upset with them and judge them if you haven't given them a chance to explain themselves yet, giving them a hearing. Nowadays, that is so common. People hear one thing about somebody who said it about somebody else, who said it about somebody else. Somebody forwarded you some phony internet thing, and now you are absolutely certain that this pastor or this leader or this they're a horrible person who wants to, you know, do awful things to the whole world. It's like you're looking for that kind of stuff sometimes, but it never hurts to listen to what somebody has to say. Allow them to respond before you get all worked up. You can get mad at them later, but give them a chance to respond first. I remember when I was at Calvary, I had the high school principal, Jeff Roberts, there for quite a while. He had such an impact on me because I'm passionate, and I would hear, you know, some kid did this, and I'd be like, get him in there, we're gonna kick him out of school, and Jeff would go, okay, wait, let's find out what happened. Okay, let's get all the facts, then you can do whatever you want to. And man, there were so many times, several times, when he protected me from actually making a fool of myself by him slowing me down. We should never, I mean, these guys could have, before this even started, they could have gone, hey, Pete, we know you're a great guy. We heard rumors about you going to some Gentile's place and hanging out with Cornelius, a Roman soldier in Caesarea. Maybe you even ate dinner with him. I'm sure there's a reasonable explanation, but what's the deal? I mean, they could have saved themselves so much trouble by just doing that, giving somebody an opportunity to make an explanation. In Proverbs 18, verse 13, Solomon said, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't get mad at somebody because of something that somebody else said that they said, and now you know what you're talking about. Today, more than ever before in history, because of the internet, people have strong opinions about everything when they don't know squat about most of it. But they're just like armed with a little bit of information, and they know everything. Sometimes I think half the people I meet think they should be president. I mean, if you want to be president, you're insane. But I mean, a whole lot of people do. I mean, I might be like, okay, just randomly picking somebody, but I'm still, you know, cheering for the asteroid. But how often do we get upset with somebody when we haven't even given them an opportunity to explain themselves. Hear people out. This story reminds us of that. And in the process of that also, what incredible power there is in being willing to be wrong. You know, even though these guys were upset with Peter, when he explained it, they realized, oh, I guess we jumped the gun. Sorry about that. Good, great. God's doing it well. And Peter was willing. He took the time to explain himself. He said to them, you know, well, I mean, what can I do, really? If this, he explained the whole situation. He's like, you know, I don't know, what should I have done? And so Peter was open. He wasn't like, how dare you accuse me? You know, I'm the first pope. Do you know that I'm a little, you know, it's like, no, he's like, okay, let me tell you what happened. And then if you have a better idea of what I could have done, you can show me. There's so much power when people are willing to admit that they're wrong. There's so much devastation that comes from people who will never be convinced that they are wrong about anything. Now, you know, in this story, if you back up a little bit, Peter knew something about this because he was wrong about the Gentiles. And God had to appear to him to help him to realize that God wanted to reach Gentiles too, and that God wasn't freaking out about them eating weird food. It's like God didn't care about that. He even told Peter, go ahead and have yourself a ham sandwich. I care about people. I don't worry about food. And so Peter realized, well, I was wrong. Cornelius certainly realized that what he thought about Judaism at one point and Christianity in particular, he was like, I better backtrack and humble myself to ask Peter to come to my house and to explain to me what truth is. And so they both understood it. Now, if you don't get anything else out of this passage, if you don't get anything out of what I'm saying today, which is a distinct possibility, but get this, one of the most powerful phrases in all of human language is, quote, I might be wrong, unquote. You will never be a fool if you can always say, I might be wrong. But if you are so sure of yourself, you are so convinced that you're not open to any other evidence, if you, a sign of stupidity is thinking that people disagree with you because they are either stupid or evil. There can't possibly be another explanation. Look in the mirror and tell yourself, you know, I could be wrong about this. I'm not threatened to say, I've staked my life on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. I am convinced that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. But look, I could be wrong. I'm not afraid to say that this is what I believe. I'm not so insecure that I'm threatened if somebody doesn't agree with me or doesn't believe in it. I've believed that over time. It's been confirmed to me. But at the same time, I'm not going to say, if you don't believe what I believe, then I want nothing to do with you. That's a fool's position. In fact, it's one of the first indications of either mental health or mental illness. The more certain you are about everything, the more dogmatic you are, and the most locked into your own position that you are, the greater the likelihood that you are, in fact, mentally ill. Because that's what mental illness looks like. If you are somebody who goes, I have my ideas, but I'm sure other people have reasons for theirs. I'm open to talking about it. I enjoy discussing it. You're probably pretty mentally healthy. But it's such a discipline, and these guys understood it. Just the idea, you know. See, if you don't believe that you could ever be wrong, guess what? You are doomed to ignorance because you will never learn anything until you understand that you might be wrong, because learning means figuring out that something that you didn't think was true actually might be. And so if you just want to stay where you are, if you're like, nope, I've arrived, you're a fool. It's not healthy. We should always be open to God's bigger than me. If whatever he does, if he chooses to do it, It's a great idea. It's a good thing. And I think this story reminds me of this. See, what happens is when you just get locked into what you think and you'll never change your mind, now it only gets worse because you fall victim to what's called confirmation bias, which is when you're dogmatic, every piece of evidence that you see it as being evidence that you are right. And that's a way to ignore evidence. Now, there is a time when, you know, if you're in a position where your job is to defend something, you know, you're an attorney or a judge or something like that, and you look, okay, I have to do this, or a legislator or, you know, some other position. But for normal, healthy people, you don't ever want to spend your life defending what you think. If what you believe is true, it will be confirmed on its own. But if you get locked in arrogantly to whatever you think, now you won't learn a thing anymore. Put a fork in it, it's over. You know, and again, like I've said often, if you think that people who disagree with you, it's because nobody's explained to them what you could explain to them, and then you start thinking they're just stupid, and then they must be evil. No, they have reasons to believe what they believe. Listen to them. It's not going to hurt you. You don't have to end up agreeing with them. But this is human interaction, and it's what healthy communication is all about. Anyway, second thing that to me is a takeaway from this passage is this guy Barnabas, the son of encouragement. What an amazing guy he was. They nicknamed him this early on because he was a guy that just loved to support people and help people. He was a guy in Acts chapter 9 when Saul gets converted and nobody would touch him with a 10-foot pole. He goes, you know what? I believe in you. I believe in your potential. And I want you to meet Peter. Let's go to Jerusalem. And he tells Peter, and Peter's like, I don't want to meet him. No, no, you'll like him. He's a good guy. Saul ends up spending a couple weeks with Peter. They never became like dear friends, and you can understand why. But they had a greater understanding because of Barnabas. Now think about this. We always look at Saul, as being, oh my gosh, he is the New Testament hero after Jesus. And you can really argue that case. He wrote, I believe, 14 books of the New Testament. He planted churches that later even John the Apostle would pastor, churches that Saul started in Asia Minor, in Turkey. He was incredible. He was brilliant. He had a great background. Saul was amazing, but Saul would not have become Paul. He would not have done what he did were it not for Barnabas. And people can forget that. Now, we're going to see later in the book where Paul and Barnabas go out on missions trips, do great things. Barnabas is there helping them. Later, they kind of get in a fight, probably over John Mark, who had bailed on him, and now he was the nephew of Barnabas, so he believed in him, wanted to give him another chance. So they split up. Now it's Paul and Silas. Now it's Barnabas and John Mark. His best years were when he was certainly traveling with Saul. But Saul could not have been Saul without Barnabas. Absolutely. It would have never happened. He would have stayed around his hometown. He would have ministered around Syria, and you and I would have never heard from him again. It takes somebody working behind the scenes to make this kind of a difference. And so Barnabas went to great lengths to vouch for Saul, introduce him to this new on-fire church, take him down to Jerusalem to go, look, hey, Saul wanted to come down and give you guys a gift. See, no hard feelings. All of that happened because of Barnabas, the guy behind the scenes. It's so important to recognize that when God does anything, it is not about the guy up front. It is not about the guy with the name. It's about a lot of Barnabases who come along beside somebody to help. I mean, one of my greatest examples of that for me is, and growing up at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, was this little Marine sergeant, retired Marine sergeant, Pastor Romain. His name was Laverne, but he hated that name, so he went just by his last name, Romain. But that guy was crotchety and mean. Well, if you're a woman, he was great too. He loved women. Women loved him. He hated men because he knew men, and he'd call you on your baloney. And so, but I'm telling you, and seeing what God did at Calvary Chapel during all those years, it was as much easily because of Romaine's faithfulness and others too, as it was Pastor Chuck, the guy on the stage, or anybody else who was there in a prominent position. It always, you look behind someone who is upfront successful, and it takes a bunch of people like this. It takes a bunch of people like a Romaine to do it. You look at the Harvest Crusades and see, wow, everybody knows Greg Laurie. Greg Laurie, God's used him in amazing ways. I thank God for him. He's an awesome guy and a great evangelist. But there was a guy named John Collins, another guy named Mike Brazil, who you probably never heard of. And now they're both kind of retired from Harvest, but it would have never happened without them. They worked really hard so that everything would come together and Greg could walk from his dressing room to the stage and be up in front of people. Yeah, you can get that. But you know, this is the way it works, which is kind of cool because I think sometimes we act like, no, really, you can answer it. And people are like afraid to answer the phone because then people will know they're the one. But or is somebody's pacemaker gone bad? Let's just ignore it and it'll go away, okay? But, you know, oh, there you go. Nice. Perfect. And I'm talking about people who work behind the scenes, and I'm like, why doesn't somebody go shut that thing up? It's okay. It doesn't bother. I think it's funny. But, you know, over the years, I mean, I'll tell you this. I have a chance to get up in front of people, but the opportunities that I have, there's no way I would be here without people who mentored me and led me along, without my family who always supported me and has stood with me, without my staff, all the guys and girls on staff who make it possible, all the volunteers and the ushers, the sound people, and the people who do the coffee ministry, and the people who sweep up after. There's so many things that have to happen to make church be church. I just show up and I get up here and I do my thing. And I'm not degrading that. I'm so grateful to have that opportunity. But understand this. For God to work, it takes a whole bunch of Barnabases to make a Saul. It takes a whole lot of people who will come alongside. It takes, you know, I think of people who pray faithfully for me all the time. How much of an impact that has. People who have encouraged me. People who have contributed generously to the church to make it possible for us to do what we do. There's so much involved. And Barnabas, to me, just reminds me of that. People have had my back. People have propped me up. And at the same time, I've had an opportunity to be there for some others and to prop them up. And honestly, it's probably a greater privilege to prop other people up and let them deal with all the garbage than to be the one up front becoming a target just because you happen to be up front. When I think of Barnabas too, I think of a guy named Chuck Fromm who went to be with the Lord a few weeks back. But Chuck was, he was Pastor Chuck's nephew, and he started Maranatha Music, and he started Worship Leader Magazine, and he had gone into early onset dementia and seen him fade. But Chuck would call me, and he always was encouraging. He was always like trying to tell me that I should be, you know, something more. I should be famous. People need to know what you have to say. And at the same time, he's always like, I want you to meet this person. Fromm was loved to put people together. That's kind of a Barnabas thing too. And it was interesting that his memorial service, at Chuck's memorial service, several people mentioned that. When Fromm would call, it's like, I want you to meet this guy. And boy, what an amazing role to play. I mean, I remember when Fromm was so proud of himself because he set it up for Pastor Chuck to play tennis with James Dobson and Andre Agassi. Chuck loved tennis, but it's like, Fromm set that up. It's like, those kind of people don't meet each other. It's the way it happened. He set up a meeting between Pastor Chuck and Peter Drucker, the great management guru. You know, that's just what he liked to do. That's Barnabas. What opportunities do you have to help other people become successful? Is your heart to see someone with potential and see somebody else with potential and encourage them along the way? I promise you, and I'm not trying to get like more notes. Well, nowadays you get messages and emails. I get actually written out notes, usually from institutions that don't allow internet access. But, you know, sometimes, some days, it just really means so much that somebody just goes, hey, I appreciate what you're doing. I'm not soliciting them. If I get a bunch this week, I'll know you missed the point. But it's like, it really matters to support others so that they can do what they can do. And the people who are out there that maybe you see them, they're public figures in Christianity, and maybe you've been judging them, or you think, I don't know, they're too much of this, or they're way that way, or they ought to do this, or they just shut up and pray for them and be supportive of them and try to hear their heart. Try to hear what it is that their agenda really is. There are a lot of people who do ministry that I don't particularly agree with the way they do ministry. But you know what? What I do with that is I try to do ministry the way I think ministry should be done. But I love the fact that God uses different kinds of people. I'm not going to judge. I'm not going to criticize. I'm not going to get up and wax eloquent against other people. So I'd leave you with that question. Who are you trying to make successful for the Lord? Who is it that you are being supportive of? In what ways are you making contributions into the lives of people so that they can be more effective for the Lord? And then finally, if you're here or you're watching online and, you know, you've rejected Jesus because you've met so many wacky Christians that you're just like, I don't know if I could fit with this. You need to listen to Jesus, because Christianity is actually about Jesus, not about Christians. And he loves you, and he doesn't condemn you. He said, I didn't come into the world to condemn you. I came to save you. And he wants to forgive you for free. He died, and even as if you were there at the time, you might have been saying, yeah, kill him. And he's looking at you and going, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And that's what he says about whatever you've done to mess your life up so far. He's praying for you. Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing. If that's you and you've never accepted him, you've never really received Jesus as your Savior, do it today. It's free. If you meet him, you'll understand why he's so special. And you'll actually understand why he puts up with people like the weirdos that you know who are Christians, and people like me, why he would let me do what I do. It's because his heart can look past our flaws and see who we are at our core, and he sees you that way, and he wants to have a relationship with you. And if that's you, after the service, there'll be people down here who would love to pray with you and introduce you into a relationship with Jesus. Don't pass that opportunity up. No one believes in you the way that he does. He has a higher opinion of you than your mom did on your best day. He loves you. And I pray that today will be the day when you meet him if you haven't done that yet. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these stories here in Acts 11, the opportunity that we have to look in on this misunderstanding because of not listening enough, the willingness to patiently explain, this revival that was breaking out, and the way that this one guy who could have become the guy in the church, the Antioch guy, that instead he chose to promote others. for the sake of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to look for those who we can encourage, for those who we can move forward, that we can help promote, that we can help support. Help us to learn from the example of Barnabas. Lord, we thank you for a guy like that who teaches us always that when we see something new, we shouldn't judge it. We shouldn't categorize it. We shouldn't resent it. We should welcome it as a possible instrument of your grace. Lord, I thank you for churches all over the world who, in the middle of this crazy pandemic, are going to be either reborn or are going to be born. Things are going to happen that are different. And I thank you that out there are some powerful works of your Spirit that you are going to do. And we ask you to bless them, to lead and guide them, to use them, to keep them fresh and honest, to keep them walking in integrity and faithfulness. Thanks for letting us be a part of your church as a whole. Help us to find ways to fit into it in creative ways. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.